wanted to say about what Carl said this morning. I don't know why, Carl, that you have trouble speaking out loud. Because for me, it's just completely natural. Maybe it's because I live alone, and if I don't talk to myself, I have nobody to talk to. But I completely concur with what Carl said about speaking the word and speaking the truth out loud to yourself. And I've mentioned it before. I think part of it for me, the theological foundation, is faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And with our own ears, it does us good to hear the truth, even if it comes out of our own mouth. I make a practice every morning of reading the scripture out loud to myself so that I hear the word of the Lord. Our ears are receptors of the truth. In ways that our eyes aren't. So I think it's a good practice and a biblical and a right practice. Talk to yourself. Proclaim the truth. Read the word out loud. So, okay. That's that. Let's pray. We thank you, our God, for your word and for your truth. And we thank you, Lord, that you are indeed a God who lives and speaks and transforms our lives. So we come now to consider your word, and we ask you to illuminate our hearts to the truth, that we by it, Lord, would be transformed and changed and brought into the image of Christ, our Savior, in whose merits we pray. Amen. And amen. So last week we considered Judas Iscariot and his role to play in the suffering of Christ. And I'll take just a moment to recap first that the execution of Jesus was a sin by conspiracy. Religious leaders, civil leaders, Roman civil leaders, Jewish civil leaders, Judas, one of the 12, and Satan conspired to bring about the death of Jesus, what John Piper calls, I used his phrase last week, the most spectacular sin ever committed, the execution of Christ. But also, this is the great truth and the great mystery, that beneath and before and above that conspiracy that resulted in the most spectacular sin was what I call a conspiracy of grace. That God, Father, Son, and Spirit conspired to provide the redemption for fallen man, and more importantly, to present for us the most spectacular display of God's glory ever witnessed, so that what men and Satan intended for harm, God intended for good. The execution of Jesus was God's idea long before it was Satan's idea. And ultimately, Satan and Judas and Pilate and Herod and Caiaphas and Ananias and everyone involved, the soldiers who drove the nails, who placed the crown of thorns, these all conspired in a way that served God's holy and sovereign purpose. The mysterious purpose to bring about the display of the blazing center of the glory of God, the redemption of fallen man, Christ crucified. And so Judas entered that conspiracy by seeking out the chief priests and the teachers of the law in order to find a way and a time that he could deliver Jesus into their hands when no crowd would be present. He, as one of the 12, was the key to arresting Jesus when he was not in public, in a public location, thus helping to avoid an angry and violent confrontation with the people, for whom Jesus was regarded not only as a good man, but as a great prophet and teacher, and by many of them convinced that he was the Messiah of Israel. So the occasion for this was the approaching Passover celebration. And I suggested last week that I think the idea in the part of these conspirators, possibly Judas accepted. I'm not sure that Judas knew Jesus. In fact, I'm fairly sure Judas didn't think this was going to result in the death of his Lord. But I think the idea was to kill Jesus before Passover, when the chance for collateral damage was less. But God had ordained otherwise, because the Passover is about Jesus. It's a picture of who he is, his suffering, what he accomplished for us in his suffering. And the other thing that I tried to convey last week, that I tried to just explore my own thinking about, was to bring us to bring our attentions to what is going through the mind and the heart of Jesus in these final days, to attempt, if we can, to see these events through His eyes. What was in the heart, in His mind, what He sees as Judas is slipping off to betray Him, and as the cross of Calvary is now staring Him in the face. And I propose that part of what Jesus must have experienced from His perspective, I use the word blinding panic. At the prospect of enduring the pain of the cross, the humiliation of the cross, and the crushing weight of enduring the momentary rejection of the Father. And I believe that's chief on the list of things that were panic-inducing for Jesus. My Father will say of me, I can't look. I can't countenance Your presence. And that blinding panic is witnessed especially in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus in absolute agony begs for some other means by which to accomplish the plan, and yet ultimately surrenders to what must be. So that's just a recap of last week. Now, we turn our attentions to the actual occurrence of Passover and observe as the Lord shares His final meal with the 12. This is a holy moment. Don't let the holiness of this escape you. This is our Lord's final meal. Luke 22, verse 7. And I will read through verse 23 today. And I actually, by the way, think that this is a good place for me to leave off, because it sets the stage, I think, in some ways, for what the Lord has laid on my heart for the next 3 or 4 weeks. Hear the word of the Lord. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go, make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to make preparations for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples. He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and His apostles reclined at the table, and He said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, He gave thanks and said, "Take this, divide it among you. For I tell you that I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And He took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with me on the table. The Son of Man will go down as it has been decreed, but woe to the man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. This is the word of the Lord. I'm looking to see who's not been to an Abundant Life Fellowship Passover celebration. Shelley hasn't. Steve and Sherry haven't. Harry and Brian, have you? Jim, you haven't. So those of you who have, you know, you'll have a fuller picture of what I'm going to describe, because you've kind of seen it lived out. The event is the day of the unleavened bread. So Judas agreement was reached as the Feast of the Unleavened Bread approached, presumably a day or before in advance, but now that day has arrived. So to reiterate, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, also called Passover, was an annual week-long celebration of Israel's deliverance from Egyptian slavery. And the Day of Unleavened Bread was the first day of that seven-day-long feast and was celebrated with a meal called, somebody tell me, Seder. Now, this stuff's important because I want us to use this information. You might think this is irrelevant. But when we understand this, it helps us to understand the implications of what Jesus says and does at that meal. So the word Seder means, does anybody know? Nope. Order. And it's so called because the meal is celebrated in a particular order. You eat this, you say that, you do this, you drink that. So there's an order in which the meal is eaten and celebrated. And by the way, the prescribed order or Seder wasn't part of the biblically prescribed Passover celebration. Tradition as it developed, the way that it celebrated grew up over time. But Jesus, at least in skeletal form, as we read the Gospels, followed that traditional order as he celebrated the meal with his disciples. And I'm getting ahead of myself a bit, I think, but, you know, I just want to present an overview so that we understand what's going on in these verses that we read. The biblically prescribed meal consisted of two things. A whole roasted lamb, and there were the blood of which was originally was sprinkled on the doorpost of the house. And there were a lot of very specific instructions about that lamb, and we won't have time to get to those today, but they really are meaningful. And in addition to the lamb, unleavened bread. Those are the biblically prescribed elements of the meal. Okay? So the unleavened bread eaten on the first day of the feast gives the feast the name Feast of the Unleavened Bread. The sacrificed lamb gave the feast the name Passover because it was a commemoration of the sprinkling of blood on the doors of the Jewish home, which would be a sign for the angel of death to pass over that home, those homes, and not visit death to the firstborn. So the first day of the feast arrives, and Jesus sends out two of his disciples, Peter and John, to make preparations for the journey. And you'll recall that recently during the day, Jesus and the 12 have been lodging or camping out on the Mount of Olives at night, just outside the eastern gate of the city of Jerusalem. And so the way I envision this is the morning of Passover, and he and his disciples are getting around, getting ready for the day. And Jesus, there on the Mount of Olives, tells two disciples to go into the city and to prepare for the meal. And they ask the question, where do you want us to prepare it? Passover was celebrated in the home with family and friends. So if they were going to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem, it would be appropriate for them to find a home in which to celebrate it. Now, Jesus could have said, go to George and Sue's house. Go to Carl and Janet's house. That's what he could have said. But instead he sends them not knowing where they're going, but instead they should look for a sign. As he says this, as you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house he enters and say to the owner of the house, the teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room, all furnished, make preparations there. And of course, we know that precisely as Jesus told this, it happened. And I think that Jesus gives them this scenario, the sign to look for, instead of telling them where to go, for this chief reason, to demonstrate his foreknowledge, so that they would see and that we would see that none of the events that are coming upon him are a mystery to him. And he's demonstrating his foreknowledge as a sign of his deity. So instead of telling them the house or the street to go to, he says, go and look for this sign. And who is the man carrying the jar of water? Did he know or recognize Peter and John? We don't know. Passover, city's enormously crowded. Population swells generally to over 1 million at the time. And obviously many people were carrying water jars by the gate that day, right? And they're all doing it in preparation for the feast, but he says, just as you're entering, the man you see there, that's the one you follow. So they follow him. And another man, unknown to us, is the owner of the house, who presents a furnished upper room where they can celebrate. And then he leaves them to make preparations. Verse 14 says again, when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. I could give you a lot of detail, but I don't really have time. But I just want to say that the hour, the feast began after sundown, candles were lit, a blessing was pronounced, Baruch Ata Adonai, blessed be thou, Lord God, King of the universe. And then Jesus addresses his disciples, his apostles, and he says to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. This Passover is unique. He has celebrated the Passover with them before, but this is different. And it's different because this time Jesus begins to reveal the mystery of the Passover. Namely, that the Passover is more than a celebration of deliverance from Egyptian bondage, but that another Passover lamb is about to be slain, and that his death will mean their salvation. I've eagerly desired, literally, I have desired with desire. So that for whatever anguish this means for Christ, he's joyous for the opportunity to unveil the mystery behind the meal. Okay? I want you to know this, there is a mystery behind the meal. It meant more than they knew. He's desirous to unveil that mystery to them. So now in the traditional Seder, the traditional celebration, there are four glasses of wine that are poured. And the traditions vary. Some of them you leave the fourth glass on the table at the end of the night. Others you drink the fourth glass. But each of the cups that are filled and drunk has a symbolism to it. So we're told in verse 14, after taking the cup, he gives thanks and says, take this and divide it among you, that is, pass it around, for I tell you that I will not drink again until the kingdom of God comes. So this is presumably the first cup of the evening, the first of the four cups. Then, Scripture says, he took bread. I intended to have the matzahs with me, but forgot them. He took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this bread is my body, given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And I just realized that I wrote down in my notes, this cup is my body, but glad I caught that before I said it. Okay, so most of you know, there are three matzahs or pieces of unleavened bread that are stacked up, and the middle one of those three is broken. The broken piece is called the afikomen, which means hidden bread. And when it's eaten, it's referred to as the bread of redemption. So in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. So the third cup, the cup after the meal, is called the cup of redemption. So the bread of redemption, Jesus says, is my body. The cup of redemption, he says, is my blood. So Jesus says that the broken bread, the bread of redemption, this is my body broken. And he says of the third cup, the cup of redemption, this is my blood poured out for you. The whole Passover speaks of Jesus. But especially this, the bread and the wine, are specifically pointing to Jesus' broken body and his shed blood. He's saying you celebrate this meal, you eat this bread, and you drink this cup in remembrance of what God accomplished 1,000 years ago when he brought you out of Egyptian slavery, but there's more to it. This is bigger, infinitely bigger than that event, though that event was great. But that God brought you out of slavery to Egypt didn't serve your greatest need. That event, great as it was, did nothing to remedy your sinful fallen state. You're still Adam's race. You're still sin-stained. And you're in need of another redemption. So God redeemed you. He purchased you out of Egyptian slavery. But what about your slavery to sin and to Satan? What about the fact that you owe God a debt that you can never pay? You need something more than a lamb and bread to make you right before God. This bread is my body. This cup is my blood. My body and my blood are the true Passover, and it answers your greatest need. And by them, you're spared more than slavery. You're spared the second death, the wrath of God. Hebrews says the law and its ordinances can never by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year make perfect those who draw near to worship. Those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sin, but it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. We have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, His body. And in another place, Hebrews says, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. He did not enter by the blood of goats and calves, but He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So here, in what Jesus says to His disciples, in advance of His broken body and in advance of His shed blood, He's saying to His disciples, this meal is a picture of Me and what I will do tomorrow to finally and eternally redeem you. And I believe that we must never forget. We must ever keep before our eyes is this, that the spotless one, endured the excruciating anguishes of the cross for us, doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. We owed a debt we could not pay. He paid a debt He did not owe, and it cost Him everything. It cost Him the endurance of pain, the pain of death by crucifixion. It cost Him the excruciating humiliation of a mocking crowd spitting on Him, jeering Him, laughing at Him while He was suspended naked on the cross. And it cost Him the blinding agony of His Father's face turned away, blotted out. The agony of the rejection of His Father. But this is what we needed. And this is what He gave. And in response, we put our hands to our mouth. We are silenced. We are dumbstruck. Be awed, be broken, be humbled, be grateful with trembling. The King of Glory has proclaimed that His body will be broken and His blood shed for our redemption, for our sins. Our response ought to be, but I couldn't help looking ahead. The next paragraph, a dispute arose among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. After what He has said, a dispute arose among them of which should be considered the greatest.
And if we are not humbled, and if we are not compelled to love and serve and yield consideration to one another higher than ourselves, it only means this: we have lost sight of the amazing mystery, the incomprehensible love of God displayed through Christ Jesus. If we insist that we are greater, that our way is right, if we're higher, hey, you've forgotten the cross. And our participation in the meal, the bread and the wine, should ever serve to remind us the incalculable love and price that Christ paid, and the incredible debt to love God and to love our neighbors that we owe. One last element to comment on. Judas was present at this meal. He who'd agreed to betray him ate the bread and drank the cup. And I see in that the love of Christ, the mercy and grace of Christ was such that he knowingly and willingly shared his bread and his wine with his betrayer. Verse 22, the Son of Man will go down as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him. Judas is responsible for his moral choices. He's agreed to betray his Lord for 30 pieces of silver. And yet God has decreed that through the moral choices of Judas and a host of other conspirators, God's purpose will be accomplished. And so it is, as I've said, a great mystery that God is sovereign and that man has free will. Yet Judas consciously, knowingly, wittingly, albeit under satanic influence, chose to betray the Savior, while God sovereignly ordained that Judas' choice would serve His sovereign will. God ordained it, Judas chose it, and God's sovereign choice does not negate Judas' moral responsibility. And so, we have the institution of the Lord's Supper, Holy Communion. And to His Jewish disciples, I believe when Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me," I think that what He's saying to them is, each year as you eat the Passover and when you eat this bread, remember me. When you drink this cup, remember me. The bread of redemption, the cup of redemption, shared during the Passover. And the church today seldom celebrates Passover. We have done it. And I suggest that if we do it, it must never be in service to the law. It's not because we must do it to be righteous. Okay? But I also want to say that the practice of Holy Communion outside of the context of Passover is no corruption of the thing. Whether we eat and drink in the context of Passover or outside of the context of Passover, the bread and the wine speak the same thing. Christ crucified in my stead and in yours. This is the divine mystery now revealed, the blazing center of God's glory, His broken body, His shed blood. And thus I end. Opportunity for your questions or comments or rebuttals, Jeff.
I wonder if Christ didn't, he felt nothing but love and compassion for Judas.
Absolutely.
He didn't name him. He knew who it was. And he didn't name him. And he let, his last, good time. How much fun we had with our Passover celebration. This is the culmination. This is one of the highlights of Jewish life.
Absolutely.
If not the highlight, and Judas was able to enjoy the last Passover. Christ let him do that with the rest of his disciples, even though he knew what was going to happen.
Yes, Freddie. And, you know, and sure.
When you look at Corinthians, it says the same thing. They describe a party, and Paul says, you're peeing out, you're getting drunk. What's that describe? It's not a little sip and a piece of
paper. Absolutely.
If so, why should we not follow the scriptures? Or why? I'm wondering, why does anybody do what this says?
Yeah. And Freddie, you are absolutely correct in saying that the early church practice and the way the church, the scriptures address it, it was set in the context of a meal. And, you know, if you look back to the first century method or means of worship, generally, they met for a time of worship, and then they met for a meal, and a part of that meal was passing the bread and drinking the wine. And now, you know, we do that first Sunday of the month. You know, it's part of why we include communion as a part. Now, you know, I realize that on third Sunday and fifth Sunday, we do it the more traditional way. So, you know, I mean, it's a valid point that that's how it was celebrated. We try to make that part of our tradition by doing that with our koinonia. Which, by the way, let me interject, because the word koinonia fits right there, okay? Our fellowship is in Christ. It is in the bread and the wine and what it symbolizes that we have fellowship. There's no fellowship outside of what's represented in the broken body and the shed blood. Go ahead, Don. You know, and what Don said, I just want to, we're running out of time, but what Don said I think is very true and applies to this question. You know, Freddie, you make a valid point, and I agree that when we do it in the context of a meal, of a celebration, it is a different thing. And but when you look at the New Testament way of approaching the life of the church, there's seldom anything that says, do it this way. Yeah, do it this way, do it that way. It is, this is what we believe. This is what the New Testament is, what we believe. Now you live it out, and you make it work in the context, you know, of your particular situation. And so, you know, in the context, the church has chosen, and we followed the example, to make communion this thing, okay? But yet I like what Freddie's saying, and that's why we keep communion this way too, and I'm pointing down because it's in the basement. Yeah, but sure, and I'm it's okay, but you know, I think they did a lot of things in Scripture. They did a lot of things. They were told how they did it, but we're not told we have to do it that way. For instance, you know, they lived communally. They worshipped in a house. We're not told we have to do it that way. You know, that's simply the way they executed the belief system. And I think that the church has, throughout the ages, found different ways to live out the truth. And so this is just one of the ways that the church has. Steve, and then Jim, and then we'll quit.
Well, I think when we do communion here, and maybe I'm thinking wrong, but I think that some of the words that you say, symbolizing the body of Christ, symbolizing the blood that he shed, isn't that part of the ceremony? I mean, it symbolizes what they had as far as the Last Supper is concerned. And, you know, it's a symbol of what we have and what we're giving, you know, and that maybe that more should be brought to the fact that what he did for us was to give the body and the blood for him. And this just is a representation of it for now. You know?
Okay.
As long as our participating communion, we don't look at it as an act of righteousness or a sacrament, and it becomes mundane and just part of a religion, I'm okay with it.
Yeah.
As long as it points to what we need to be pointed to, and that's Christ's sacrifice.
Right. It's not like we're doing this to gain righteousness.
Absolutely. You know, go ahead. Right. You used the word sacrament before, you know, and the word sacrament generally is means thought of as a means of grace. And in certain churches, the teaching is, and a lot of churches, it's not just the Roman Catholic Church, a lot of churches teach what Jim just said, that you actually receive righteousness. And in that sense, you know, I agree that it's not a sacramental thing, but if it is a means of teaching me of God's grace, which is what I see it as. It's teaching me and extending to me, and I've said before, all of life can and should be sacramental. You know, sitting around the family dinner table should be sacramental. A way in which we experience and communicate it to us. And I think that's really what it's all about. Communicating to us the grace of God. So with that, how about we go break some bread and lift the cup and eat a meal? Pray with me. Oh, before I pray, stop. Sorry. I mentioned to you before that the next few weeks I'm planning to switch directions here. Look around, and if you see a friend of yours who's not here this week, call them and tell them I said I want them to be here, please. This is good for all of us, I believe. Okay, so tell your friends that aren't here. Craig said, please come. We thank you, Lord. We thank you for this day and your love to us and your grace. We thank you for the unspeakable gift of Christ Jesus. His broken body and his shed blood. And again, I pray, God, that in light of that, our mouths would be stopped. We would be dumbstruck and awed and wondered at who you are and what you've accomplished. So we ask you now, as we move from this part of our celebration to the next, that our hearts would continue to be fixed upon you, that we would encourage one another. And when we leave this place today, may we do so in the strength and the power of your Holy Spirit, representing you to a world that is lost and dying in need of our Savior. We ask this in Jesus' strong and in his mighty name. Amen. Amen. And so, friends, may the Lord bless you. May He keep you. May He make His face shine upon you. May He be gracious to you and lift up His countenance upon you. May He give you peace.